scripture reading tonight, Luke 23, verses 33 through 47. From the New American Standard. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, says, "Father, into the hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent."
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you tonight. Hope that you would please open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 18. That's the first place we'll start reading from the scriptures. A couple of weeks ago, I did share with you a lesson, and kind of at the tail end of the lesson, I mentioned that there were some things that I wondered about in terms of the death of Jesus. That, why did it have to be so, so terrible? We talked a little bit about how this sort of shows us the ugliness of sin and the great love that God has for us. And there are, of course, reasons why this happened the way that it happened. But I also, a few months ago, heard a lesson about the cross and got an outline of that. And I've tried to work on it and kind of, change it a little bit. Probably make it worse, I don't know, but we'll see how that goes. But I wanted to share it with you this evening, and I asked Leland to lead that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." We tend to be here an older group, I suppose. I don't want to offend anybody. But once we've been around in this world for a little while, I wonder if sometimes we lose our sense of wonder, if it's diminished in us, the capacity to feel awe and an amazing feeling whenever something that we see just kind of hits us the right way. On a bright night outside when it's completely cloudless and the stars are bright, that can fill me with a sense of wonder. Maybe for somebody it's seeing the Grand Canyon, maybe it's something else. But I think as we get older, we tend to lose that. And of course, the more familiar we are with something, we tend to lose our sense of wonder concerning it. I hope that never happens with regard to the cross of Jesus, because the cross of Jesus is wondrous. It's absolutely wondrous in many ways. It is not an exaggeration to say that the crucifixion of Jesus is the pivot point of history. It's the new beginning of recorded time. It's the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And it's the event that gives us hope in eternity. And we ought to feel a sense of wonder when we think about what was done for us on that cross. It was not just some random act. It was not an accident. It was not something that happened by coincidence. Jesus' death on the cross, the way it took place, it was planned. Jesus himself knew he would have to face that cross. And here in John 18, starting in verse 4, I want to read So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And then if you would turn a little bit earlier than the New Testament to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Of course, we know who that is now. "Then he said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.' Or do you not think that I cannot, appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" The cross of Jesus was and must continue to be the central theme of our preaching. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul said this, "For when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And in Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We need to glory in the wondrous cross. Now, what is it that makes the cross so wondrous? That is really what I want us to think about this evening. There are many, many things that make it wondrous. One of those things is the wonder of the paradoxes that are present in that cross. Think about this. The cross was the most tragic event in history. At the same time, it was the most wonderful thing in history. The cross was the most sorrowful event that human eyes ever beheld. But out of it came the greatest joy that men can ever know. The cross was God's greatest statement about the ugliness of sin. And it was also a statement about the greatest love ever shown to man. The cross was the darkest hour of history, but it was also the time when God's light shone on us the brightest. In the cross, we see a mob crying for Jesus' blood when he's committed no sin at all. And at the same time, we have Jesus on the cross praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Talk about paradoxes. The cross portrays both man's sinfulness and God's holiness. It's a wondrous cross, just for that alone. But it's also wondrous because of the one who was on that cross, Jesus, the best friend of humankind. He never did wrong to anyone. The last person in history who should ever be put on a cross is Jesus. And in fact, he is sympathetic and understanding today, even as he was to those who were crucifying him, as we saw in Luke 23. "Forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." He gave his life voluntarily and vicariously for us. Look, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes, starting in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. for by his wounds you were healed. In life and in death, Jesus was the perfect demonstration of love and unselfishness. While walking on the earth as a man, his time was spent with others, healing the sick, teaching sinners, doing good. This is what Peter says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. He says to Cornelius, You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then he says, they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Even when enduring the agony of that cross, he thought of others. The thief who pleaded for mercy, the need to put his mother into the care of John, his plea to the Father that those who were murdering him not be held accountable for this. It's a wondrous thing that Jesus, the innocent, willingly suffered and died for the guilty. Why would he do that? What is it that kept him on the cross? Well, we know some of those answers. As we've already read, he could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him, but he came to do the Father's will. That's why he came. John 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He came to do his will. And the answer we usually give to that question, what kept Jesus on the cross, was that he loved us. It was the love he has for us that kept him on the cross. Which brings us to another thing that is a thing that's wondrous, and that is the necessity of it. The necessity of this. This is a hard thing for me to get my head around. It's hard to comprehend, really, that God could find anything necessary. With God, all things are possible. But here's something that was necessary. It was a situation of necessity. The cross was that kind of situation. John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we might ask, why was it necessary? What was necessary because of sin? We know that. Genesis 3, verse 15, God speaks these words to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And as we've already seen in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Paul's statement that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. The righteousness of God demanded that. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want us to read starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The penalty for sin is death. But it was Jesus who died. It wasn't us. It should have been us, but it was him. Even the Old Testament says this is a necessity. The types that we read about in the Old Testament would be meaningless without the cross. Even prophecies like the reading that was done for us from Isaiah 53 by Steve this morning. All those things that we find there in Isaiah 53 would be meaningless without the cross. They prophesied that cross. It had to happen that way. The cross was necessary to fulfill the old law. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. There were many things in the old law that forecast what was going to happen on the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And of course, our salvation compelled it. We couldn't be saved without it. I wonder if we remember what the angel who appeared to Joseph, the husband of Mary, what that angel told Joseph about the child that was going to be born. In Matthew chapter 1, in the second part of verse 20, and then verse 21, Matthew 1, the second part of verse 20 begins this way, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, speaking to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, starting in verse 9, says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." And Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is a wondrous thing to think about. And we think about it a lot, but I wonder if we still have that sense of wonder about it. It's an amazing thing that was done for us. There's the wonder of its divine demonstration. This is really the challenge of the cross. In John chapter 8, turn if you would to John chapter 8, starting in verse 24. Jesus is speaking. John 8, verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they were saying to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Jesus had claimed divinity, which made the Jews want to kill him. In John 5, we can read about Jesus healing a man who had been ill for 38 years, and he did this healing on the Sabbath. Eventually, the Jews found out that it was Jesus who's the one who made this man well. And in verses 16 through 18 of John chapter 5, we can read these words. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And yet the cross substantiated every claim that Jesus made. The cross demonstrated that what he had spoken in life, he would exemplify in death. And then there's the wonder of the attraction of the cross. It seems odd. To me, it seems incredibly odd to think that anyone might be attracted to the sight of a man suffering crucifixion. That's not a pretty sight. But we are. We are attracted to it. In fact, this might make us think of another song in which the first part of the second verse has these words, a very familiar song to us. "Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me." And it does. Why would that be, though? Why would that be? In John 12, in verses 31 through 33, the scripture says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, the symbolism of a man being lifted high into the air on a cross should not be lost to us. Such a man is very visible. It's easy to see that man. If we understand that the man who is dying there doesn't deserve to die, then we might feel pity. We might feel sorrow for that man. We might well wish there was something that we could do to help him, something we could do to at least minimize his suffering. And then if we further understand that this man who is dying, who doesn't deserve to die, is dying for us, then we really, really want to try to do something, but there's nothing we can do. We feel guilt over it, in fact. We feel shame over it. There's nothing we can do. And yet, at the same time, and this is the paradox, at the same time, we feel relief and we feel joy because the punishment that ought to be ours, we're not going to have to endure that. We're not going to have to experience that. Either way, we're drawn to this cross. We're drawn to this cross. And particularly when the one who is dying for us is the Lord Jesus. And may we ever be drawn to that cross. And may we always be able to see the wonder that's there. The attraction of the cross is not in the manner in which Jesus died, because death by crucifixion was the most horrible death imaginable. But its attraction is due to the one who died and the purpose for which he's dying. We might notice particularly that Jesus said in verse 32 there in John 12, that Jesus said when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Well, that's not true, is it? Everyone doesn't respond to the Lord Jesus' teaching. Everyone doesn't come to him seeking forgiveness of their sins. Well, what he was saying there, I think, is that he would draw men from all nations to himself. This was a change, as we know. The Gentiles also would be able to come to the Lord. And then there's the wonder of the hope that we see on the cross. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, starting in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. These are somewhat familiar verses to us, I'm sure. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The cross provides an assurance for us in death and a glorious prospect of eternity with God. And the last passage we'll read this evening is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." When we think about the cross, and how wondrous it is. That ought to motivate us. It ought to energize us. It's hard to get rid of the guilty feeling. Hard to get rid of the shame. But we're forgiven. He died for us. So let's talk to other people about Him. Let's study His Word. Let's do whatever we can to try to be worthy of what's been done for us. We won't make it. We won't be worthy ever. But we can do what we can. So let's do that. Maybe there's someone here tonight who, when you think about the wondrous nature of the cross and what's been done, the death that Jesus died, is there something that we could do to help you to grow? Is there someone here who's not yet a Christian who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Or maybe someone who is a Christian, but there are things that we might be able to help with. Maybe a Bible study, maybe a prayer, whatever we could do to help you. We're going to offer the invitation as we typically do. And if we could help anyone this evening, why don't you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song.
When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowing go down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.